So, I wonder what it takes for you to say to someone, I forgive you. What is it that you're meaning when you say to someone that you forgive them? Are you saying, I'm not going to treat you badly because of what you've done? Are you saying, I'm going to forget what you've done? We teach our children, don't we, to ask for forgiveness when they've done wrong. And we teach our children to forgive people when they've been hurt by somebody. Who has the right, I wonder, to say, I forgive you? Now I'm going to tell a kind of a made-up story. I want you to imagine this. This is something I got from Don Carson, which I found helpful in thinking through this concept of forgiveness. So imagine you walked home tonight and you met someone and they attempted to take your wallet or purse or your phone, and in the kind of hustle that followed, you get terribly injured. Maybe you take a head injury, maybe you get some severe bruising to the various limbs of your body. You have to be taken to hospital, and you're in intensive care, unconscious for a few days, and then the day you wake up, I come and visit you in hospital. And I say this to you, I say, I found your attacker, I saw them with your wallet just this morning, and when I saw them, I told them that I forgive them completely for what they've done to you. What would you think? You probably think, who do you think you are to say that to them? And what right do you have to go and say that to that person? You think, I'm the one who's been robbed. I'm the one who's been hurt and bruised. I'm the only one who has the right to go and forgive that person. I'm the one who has been wronged. Okay, so imagine I hadn't said that to this person. What would it take for you to forgive that person if that happened to you? Is it something you feel you could do straight away? Say they were there when you woke up from being unconscious. Could you say to them, I forgive you? Would you still want them to receive the consequences that our law requires? Any prison sentence or penalties? Well, in this part of the Bible, we learn how Jesus spoke words of forgiveness to this paralyzed man. And what we see is that they're not simple, careless words that Jesus speaks. They're words that are full of meaning, full of truth, and full of compassion. And they're not just words, they're words that actually require so much from Jesus himself. So, the 3 points tonight are in the form of three questions and answers. So number one, who is this man? Who is this man? And the answer is, he is God. So Mark is telling us the account of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's where he begins. In chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there have been some things we've learned about the identity of Jesus so far in Mark. We've learned about how he has authority over evil spirits. And we've learned how he has authority over sickness. We've learned how he has a priority to go and preach to people. But in this part of the Bible, we learn something new about his identity. We learn that Jesus is God. Now, it's something that the evil spirits knew. So if you look back, chapter 1, verse 24, the evil spirit says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's something that the evil spirit knew. And Jesus said, don't tell anyone. And he forbids him to speak. But it's something that the characters in the book of Mark don't necessarily know. We know straight away because, well, we've read the gospel before. But also, even reading it for the first time, you hear what the evil spirit says. We get a kind of a background view, if you like. But in this part of the Bible, in this account with the paralytic, there's many things to show to the reader, to prove to us that Jesus is God. So it's not necessarily clear to the witnesses of the events, but some of the narrative does make it clear to us, the reader. And it's Mark's intention in writing this that we see some things that the original characters in the story didn't see at the time. And that tension, if you like, is what helps drive the point home. Okay? So what are the clues then to show us this remarkable truth about who Jesus is? Well, firstly, we see that he's famous. News of his healings has spread so much that he couldn't go into a town openly without being mobbed by the crowds. That's back in chapter 1, verse 45. It says, so because the man who was healed from leprosy went and spread the news, we read, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. And now he's in this house, and the people again are flocking to him. There was this fascination about him. The people heard that he had come home, verse 1. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And now people will flock to see someone famous, won't they? Maybe it's just to see the Queen. I think I went somewhere once to try and see the Queen. I never saw her. We had Princess Anne visit our school once, and we were told that was a momentous event, but we just saw a helicopter land and someone got out that I'd never seen before in my life. But, you know, we were told it was someone famous. The reason people go and see either the Queen or a singer it varies, but, you know, they like their songs, they want to join with other people who enjoy that person. But the reason people gather to see Jesus is very different. Okay, he's a preacher. He's not a singer. He doesn't have an album out. He's a preacher, verse 2. That's what's repeated about the work that he's doing, that he goes around preaching the word to people. So whilst he is performing lots of miracles, and that's definitely something Mark wants us to know, that he's doing these miracles, preaching is definitely a focus. So chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read, Jesus goes around proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Again in verse 21, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Verse 38, Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. And then in our account, chapter 2, verse 2, he preached the word to them. Preaching is what Jesus came to do. Now, a preacher wouldn't be something you associate with fame today. You wouldn't expect in a conversation with someone, I've just bought tickets to go and see this brilliant preacher. Do you want to come with me? I've never heard any of my colleagues at work talk about that, but they will, you know, they'll go off on a weekend to go and see some band or something else. But they don't go off and go and see preachers. But actually, Jesus's preaching and teaching was unique because his teaching was with authority. So chapter 1, 27, the crowds are amazed, and what they're amazed at, yes, they're amazed at the miracles, but they say, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? They realise that his teaching has authority. When he spoke, his words were worth listening to. There's a lot of words in this world, aren't there? I read a statistic that there are 500,000 blogs written every day, like a new blog every day. I mean, you just couldn't read that amount of words, could you? And in that world of so many words, actually to find some words that have authority, that have weight, is really valuable. And even today, Jesus' words, God's word, has authority, doesn't it? It has weight, which is why we spend time listening to it and studying it. So that's one clue to Jesus' identity, that the authority of his words, and that this kind of drew in the crowds. It was a new teaching with authority. Another clue was his miracles. So many people had been healed, and we know the news was spreading. And these four friends of the paralyzed man, they're clearly bringing him to Jesus because they expect him to be healed. They probably heard the stories about all the healings that happened in chapter 1, where everybody came to Jesus and they went away healed. So they bring the man to Jesus to be healed. That's what they expect. And they don't go away disappointed. So, and that's another clue. There's a clue that's obvious to the reader, but it's not necessarily obvious to the characters in the story. And it's the fact that Jesus knew what his critics were thinking. So verse 8, we read, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. The onlooker may have thought that Jesus heard them muttering under their breath, or that maybe he really was good at interpreting their body language. If you know the stories of Sherlock Holmes, he's often called a mind reader by people when he tells somebody what they've been thinking for the last 10 minutes. But actually his method was just by observing their body language and their movements and their behaviour and where their eyes are looking in the room, and piecing all that together, he can tell them what they were thinking about for the last 10 minutes on the balance of probabilities. But that's not what's happening here. We know that Jesus knew what they were thinking in their minds. He knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. So all these pieces of evidence, they point towards the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Holy One, sent from God the Father. Who is this man? He is God. If we were in any doubt, there is another sign which makes it abundantly clear. And this is our second point. What can he do? What can he do? He can forgive sins. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's quite unexpected. What he says in verse 5, and that's because what we expect to happen is for Jesus to heal the man. That's why the friends have brought him. He's described by Mark as the paralyzed man, or the paralytic. So clearly, the way we're thinking about this man is, it's not primarily a man who's come to Jesus to find the problem of his sin dealt with. He's a man who's come to Jesus to find the problem of his paralysis dealt with. So because that's what we expect, and it's what Mark wants us to expect, it's presumably that that's because what the crowd was expecting at the time, that they saw this paralyzed man come down, all eyes are on him and on Jesus. What's he going to say? Son, get up and walk. That's what you expect. But there's a shock for the onlookers. And the response of the onlookers, the teachers of the law, is not, again, it's a bit of a surprise. You might have thought they would say something like, doesn't Jesus realise he's paralysed? Has he kind of missed the fact? Is he not looking clearly? No, it's who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? The teachers of the law know that to forgive sins is not something that any man can do. It's only something that God can do. And in that, they're absolutely right. They're absolutely right. So what they say in verses 6 and 7, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. That means claiming to be God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they're right that it's only God who can forgive sins. But what they're wrong about is who Jesus is. Now, I think at this point it's helpful for us to remember that there is a theological link between sin and illness. Okay, so when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually and they broke their relationship with God. They became estranged. But also, there were effects on the natural world when they sinned. The consequence of sin is death for the body. We read in Romans that the natural world was subjected to frustration. That means this world is subject to disaster and disease and decay. And all of that has an impact upon every living thing in this world, animal, human. But at that time, there was also, if you like, an extension or modification of that belief, of that truth, and this extension wasn't quite accurate. And this was that if someone was ill, it was a direct result of a particular sin. So do you remember the man who was born blind? In John's Gospel, we read of him. When the disciples and Jesus meet this man, the disciples ask him, was it this man or his parents who sinned to mean that he's blind? The implication being, well, it's one or the other. There's no other option. And which one was it? Jesus made it clear that in that instance it was neither. And it wasn't just the disciples who accused him of this. The synagogue leaders, when they were questioning this man after he'd been healed, and when he was kind of saying, look, you want to follow Jesus too, you're asking lots of questions, they got annoyed with him, threw him out of the synagogue and said, oh, don't you teach us, you were steeped in sin at birth. Implying that this man who had been born blind, that it was a result of being born in sin. His parents responsible, and even, maybe even himself responsible. So they saw this direct link between someone being ill and sin. So there wouldn't have been any doubt that when the teachers of the law looked at this man, that they would have seen this man as a sinner, definitely. He would have been excluded from temple worship, being paralysed in his body. They don't question the need of the man to be forgiven, but they do question the ability of Jesus to pronounce his sins forgiven. So the question is this, can Jesus really forgive sins? And the answer is a resounding yes. Now, if I was the man lying on that mat, I'd be feeling quite uncomfortable at this stage. So you've come through the roof, feel a bit embarrassed, being dropped through the roof of somebody else's house, right in front of Jesus. All eyes would have been on him from the moment he came in the room. Jesus clearly recognises him as a sinner. And what Jesus says to him, that his sins are forgiven, is obviously implying to the man that, yeah, he's a sinner. But now what's happening is the validity of Jesus' words that he's forgiven this man's sins is called into question by the most educated religious scholars of the day. So this man is now sitting, lying on the mat, thinking, okay, are my sins really forgiven? Can this man really do that? Does he have the authority to do this? What do people think of me? Why is everyone looking at me? And if there was any time that this man wanted to get up and run away, it would be now. But he's unable. He's just lying there. And now what Jesus does is he proves his claim is true by healing the man right before their eyes. He's answering the unspoken question of the teachers of the law. Who does he think he is? And that's the reason he gives for this miracle, verse 10. So that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He explains why he's healing this man. So that you understand that I have this authority. And he asks them to compare which is easier to say. Now, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you than to say to someone, get up and walk. The reason is that if you say to someone your sins are forgiven you, no one can kind of dispute that. There's no visible evidence that you need to kind of prove that to be true. But to tell someone to get up and walk, you know, it's very obvious whether your words have been effective or not when the man is paralysed on the floor. So it's an obvious proof. So Jesus tells him to do three things that he had no power to do before. Verse 11. I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. So he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. So everyone praises God, and they say, we've never seen anything like this. So Jesus proves that he has the authority to forgive this man's sins. So the teachers of the law, their question, who does he think he is now answered. He is God. There's the kids' song. I don't know if it's Colin or just one of the emu music. He must be God if he can do that. How cool is that? He told the man to pick up his mat. Yeah, so he must be God if he can do that. And the question of Jesus' identity is made clearer, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's the Son of Man. That's an Old Testament title in the book of Daniel for someone who will come with God's authority on the earth, who would come and be exercising the authority of God himself. And Jesus is saying, here is that man. I am that man. So, the question, one question I have for you to think about is it really easier to say your sins are forgiven? I said that before, but it's easier to say that because there's no verifiable evidence required. Whereas if you say, get up and walk, you have to prove that it's worked. Was it really easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven? What did it mean for Jesus to say that? Was it an easy thing for Jesus to say that? Well, those words spoken by Jesus, they were the beginning of a few series of events, shall we say. First of all, it created dispute. So this is the first encounter in Mark that Jesus has with the religious authorities. And we'll come across a few more incidents up to the end of chapter 3. So he's now in opposition to them. The things that he's saying they don't like. They're arguing with him and with his disciples. So Jesus knows that what he's saying, to be saying, I forgive your sins, is bringing him into this dispute, this conflict with the religious authorities. Eventually, this conflict leads to his death, doesn't it? This opposition grows throughout the gospel and eventually leads to Jesus' arrest and death. And Jesus tells Peter that this is what will happen when they go to Jerusalem. So in chapter 8, verse 31, he tells Peter, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the chief priests, elders and teachers of the law, and be handed over to death. And what was their accusation against Jesus at his trial? It was blasphemy, wasn't it? It was that of claiming to be God. That's what they put him on trial for, and condemn him to death. So we can see that already Jesus is on the road to the cross, isn't he? By saying to everyone, Son, your sins are forgiven. And the shadow of the cross, as it were, is falling right back to these early chapters of Mark. So there was dispute, led to his death, but also he was disowned. He was disowned. On the cross, Jesus took on himself all the sin and guilt of this paralyzed man. The only way for this man to be forgiven by a just God was for justice to be satisfied by someone else. So Jesus stepped into his place. So Jesus was disowned and forsaken by his Father. And that's why Jesus can say to this man, Son, your sins are forgiven. So it wasn't very easy for Jesus in the end to say, your sins are forgiven. This wasn't just words. Like we said with the children, Jesus said it, he proved it, and he did it. And because of all that, it means that when Jesus says you are forgiven, It's definitely true. It's definitely true. I wonder if you've felt like I suggested that paralyzed man might have felt. Are my sins forgiven? Am I washed from my sin? How can I be sure? Well, we've seen that Jesus said it. He proved it. And later on, he did it. And so if ever you feel unsure that all your sins are forgiven, just look at Jesus. Just look at what he did. He's done all the hard work. There's no part of it that he's left undone. Jesus is God himself. So the sin that we've committed is an offence against him. That's what David said, wasn't it, when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. He'd wronged many people by his sin. He'd wronged Bathsheba, he'd wronged Uriah, he'd wronged his own family. He'd wronged the whole nation of Israel. He'd sinned against many people. But in Psalm 51, when he's confessing his sin, he says to God, "Against you only have I sinned." He knows that primarily sin is an offence against God, because he was rejecting God's rule over his life. So Jesus is the one with that authority to say, "You are forgiven." So just like at the beginning when I told you the imaginary story of someone mugging you and you ending up in hospital, I couldn't go and forgive that person. I haven't got the authority to do that. I'm not the one who's been wronged. In that story, you were the ones that had been wronged. And it's the same in this instance. Jesus is the one who has authority to forgive sins, because he is the one who's been wronged. And what did the paralyzed man have to do to have his sins forgiven? He just lay there, having faith in Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw the faith of all of these men, and their faith knew that it was at the feet of Jesus that their needs would be met. And that's all that faith is. It's looking to Jesus. It's knowing that he's the source of all your needs. That's all the faith you need to have your sins forgiven by Jesus. So he says to you, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Or, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven." In the way John begins his gospel, he says, "To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So the good news, the gospel that Mark is outlining for us, the good news that Jesus preached, the good news that Mark wants us to hear again, the good news that we take out to people, is that God himself has come down to forgive the wrong that mankind has committed against him. He's stepped over the precipice that divided us. Jesus himself was disowned so that spiritually paralyzed sinners can be brought into the family of God. So, who is this man? He is the Son of God, and he's the only one who can say, "Your sins are forgiven." Thirdly, and more briefly, the question is, who is he for? Meaning, who is Jesus in favour of? Who has he come for? And he has come for sinners. He's come for sinners. And this is looking briefly at the calling of Levi. Levi, we learn, was a tax collector. Verse 14, as Jesus walked along, verse 13, again we have the large crowd, we have Jesus teaching them. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Tax collector. These were the worst of people in the eyes of the Jews. They were typically greedy thieves, people who saw that this was their opportunity to get rich off their countrymen, basically. So their income came from what they could squeeze out of people. If anyone kind of questioned what they were taking, they had the backing of the Roman Empire. So, you know, people weren't going to argue with these people, because they knew that ultimately it was the Romans who the taxes had to be paid to. These tax collectors, they were considered unclean. They were unclean because they had contact with Gentiles because of their job. So they did dealings with the Romans. Because of that, they were excluded from the temple. Just like this paralyzed man would have been excluded from the temple. So Jesus, he's walking past this man who anyone else, any other Israelite walking past this man, they wouldn't want to make eye contact with him. In fact, if at all possible, they wouldn't go down that road. They'd avoid him. You know, they wouldn't want to risk having to pay more money than they should do. And it was just safest and best if they could avoid these kind of people. But Jesus walks down this route, and he calls to Levi to follow him. He's saying, come, follow me. Be associated with me. Come with me. Be with me. Be my follower. Identify yourself with me. And we learn that Jesus not only calls this man to follow him, he openly and repeatedly eats with many of these people. People like this, not just tax collectors, but the sinners. So verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There are many of these people around Jesus. And he's clashing again with the religious authorities because of the number of people, number of tax collectors and sinners around him. And they're thinking, how can he claim to be God if he doesn't hang around with godly people? And Jesus answers it in verse 17. Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I don't know whether you like your doctor, whether you trust your doctor. Maybe you've heard people talk about their doctors and they say, I don't like going to the doctors because it's full of ill people. Or maybe people say to you, well, I wouldn't go to a hospital because I'm bound to catch something. It's like, well, I don't want to associate with that because it's full of disease, it's full of sickness. Why would I go there? But, you know, a doctor who's doing their job properly is going to be surrounded by sick people, aren't they? Because that's who they're helping. And Jesus is surrounded by these kinds of people because these are the people he's come to help. Sinners. Not the righteous, but sinners. The implication of Jesus' words is that it was the Pharisees and teachers of the law who thought of themselves as righteous. And, well, we're all right. And think, well, anyone who's godly is obviously going to associate with us, aren't they? But actually, no, God is going to associate with the people who need him. The people who need him. And when Jesus calls Levi to follow him, he's asking him to be a witness of his life and ministry. He's not just saying to him, your sins are forgiven. He's not just saying to him, you're clean now. Your record of sin is wiped out. He is saying that to him. But he's also saying, Levi, I've got a job for you to do. He's got a special job for Levi to do. You see, Levi did go on following Jesus. We know Levi as Matthew, the writer of the first gospel. Levi was somebody who Jesus wanted to use for the work of his kingdom. And so we can see how effectual and powerful is the call of Jesus on Levi's life to follow him and be a part of his work. Now, I don't know what you think of yourself and your usefulness in terms of the work of Jesus' kingdom and sharing the gospel. Maybe you think that your upbringing or your history holds you back from being as effective in God's kingdom as others. Well, Jesus used Levi. Levi was someone banished from the temple. He was someone who spent his time with sinners, those of no or low reputation. What hope was there of someone with such a checkered past of being used in God's kingdom? Well, every hope. Every hope. There's a job for each one of us to do in the work of God's kingdom. So whatever state you were in, when God reached out in his grace to call you to be a follower of him, he called you to be a co-worker in his kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read these words, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's so that we can boast in the Lord. So if you feel weak, or if you feel any insufficiency in yourself, I think this account of what happens with Levi shows us that it's not meant to make you feel useless in God's kingdom, but actually to show you where the source of real power and strength is. Because it's in Jesus, isn't it, that he has the authority to forgive sins, and he has the power and authority to effectually call sinners into his kingdom and to make them kingdom workers. So that's the confidence we can have for ourselves, and it's the confidence we can have for other people, isn't it, as we take the gospel out to them. And so I'm going to pray and thank God for that. Lord God, we thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus to this earth. We want to thank you that at every step Jesus walked towards the cross, that he didn't shrink back, and that he was showing and proving that he has authority to forgive sins. We thank you that he went through with all that you required of him, of going to the cross, of giving his life, of taking our sin on himself so that we can be forgiven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were forsaken by your Father so that we could be called sons and daughters. Lord Jesus, help us to be in awe of this. Help us to have confidence in your ability to forgive our sins. May we have assurance that all our sins are forgiven. May we have assurance as we take out the gospel to know that we are teaching the good news to people of a real Saviour, someone who really can take people's sins away. And we want to pray that we would see you, Lord Jesus, at work in the people that we witness to, that you would be effectually calling them, that you would be calling them out of their darkness, out of their confusion, and into your kingdom to be co-workers with you and with us for the work of your gospel. And we want to ask this, not that we may boast in ourselves, that we may boast and have our glory in the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.